You could turn with me in your Bibles once again to John chapter 17. We continue to make our way through this, what is known as Christ's high priestly prayer, which takes up the entirety of this chapter. This morning, we'll be focusing our attention on verses 20 through 23. But again, to remind us of this prayer in its entirety, let's begin at verse 1, and we'll read down to the end of the chapter, verse 26. John chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Here again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we return once again to our Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. As we've begun to see already, it's a glorious prayer. A prayer prayed on the night in which he would be betrayed. A most momentous and far-reaching prayer. A prayer that Jesus continues to pray in heaven, as we have seen. And a prayer that continues to be answered throughout all of human history. In fact, we could say that all that transpires in history is now in answer to this prayer. Everything that happens is an answer to Jesus' intercession at the right hand of the Father for the sake of His own glory and for the glory of the church. I trust that we've begun to see in these last few sermons just how important Christ's intercession is at the right hand of the Father. For no one would be saved without it. Prayer has value and significance and importance only because Christ Himself, the great prayer, prays and intercedes for us. A prayer that in due time will be completely and fully answered. For it is unthinkable that the Father would not answer the prayers of His Son. Now, we have seen in this prayer thus far rich doctrinal truths, haven't we? Such deep and profound petitions. It is the prayer of all prayers, and perhaps that's why it's the only prayer of any length by Christ recorded in the New Testament. A prayer that offers up to the Father and sets before the Father Christ's whole life work, the whole covenant of redemption, the obedience and the suffering and the sacrifice and the satisfaction of Christ upon the altar, at the cross. It is Christ saying, Father, look at all the work that I have done. Give answer to this work. Glorify me in this work and yourself. Bless and apply this great work to the elect, to the saving of their souls. This prayer adorns all of Christ's work and makes it effectual for our salvation. Now, we have seen thus far that Christ began by praying for Himself and in particular for His own glory in verses 1 through 5, that Christ's work would be seen and known and recognized as great and glorious, and that in that glory, the Father would be glorified as well. Then in verses 6 through 19, we saw Christ turn His attention primarily to the 11 disciples who were with them at that time. Now, of course, what He prays for certainly has application for us as well. And it embraces all of Christ's disciples. But we cannot deny that there is also a certain priority in this portion of His prayer that is placed upon those who would be His apostles, those who would speak on Christ's behalf as His ambassadors, those who would write the New Testament Scriptures, and upon whose shoulders the church would be built as its foundation. And in those few verses, we saw clearly that those for whom Jesus prays were given to Him by the Father from eternity past. Christ, in this prayer, prays only for those who have been chosen by the Father and given to Him by the Father. And He prays for none other, no one else. Jesus clearly says, I pray not for the world. And you remember, John's understanding of the world is a wicked world in rebellion against God. I pray not for the world, but for those whom You have given Me. And this echoes what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And there we see who has blessed us? The Father has. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Who chose us? The Father did. That we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. These are the ones for whom Jesus prays. Jesus doesn't pray for those who are not given to Him. Jesus does not pray for those for whom He did not lay down His life. Those for whom Jesus died are the ones for whom Jesus praise, the sacrifice or the atoning work on the cross, and his intercessory praying go together. And I emphasize this again because I don't want us to miss the important connection between the cross, his death and resurrection, and his ascension and his intercessory praying at the right hand of the Father. Just as the altar of burnt offering and the altar of incense went together, so does Christ's work as our high priest now. And this makes perfect sense, doesn't it? It is not possible that Jesus' requests and petitions of the Father could be denied. If he prayed for the world and all who are in the world, and if he had died for all who are in the world and all who are in the world, then the world and all who are in it would undoubtedly be saved. If Jesus prayed for the world, then no one would be lost. But Jesus does not pray for the world. He prays particular petitions for a particular people. And we saw most recently in the last couple of weeks that Jesus prays specifically that the disciples would be kept or guarded or preserved from the evil one, that is never allowed to be lost utterly like Judas Iscariot was, who was not even given to Jesus in the first place. And then Jesus also prays that the disciples would be sanctified, sanctified by the truth. And there are probably two things that are meant by this sanctification. In the first place, Jesus is setting these men, these apostles, apart for ministry. Remember, sanctification means to be set apart. You remember that Jesus said he sanctifies himself in a similar way in verse 19. Jesus says, "For their sakes I sanctify myself." Just as the Old Testament sacrifices were sanctified and set apart, so Christ sets himself apart. In particular, the firstborn of the flock was to be set aside for sacrifice. And Christ is, in Colossians, called the firstborn. And so he sanctifies himself. He sets himself apart as the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of his people. But then this sanctification also refers to the disciples' continual progress in sanctification, continual growth in holiness. Just as the truth of Christ's words, which they had received and believed, set them apart from the world, so that truth was to continue to sanctify them, and is, of course, to continue to sanctify us as well. The word in verse 19, sanctified, where it says sanctified by the truth, is in the perfect tense, meaning that there was a completed action in the past which produced results that have still are in effect all the way up to the present. We have been sanctified, set apart, and we are continuing to be sanctified as well. And so we've seen two major petitions: the keeping or the preservation or the guarding of the disciples, and the sanctification of the disciples by the truth. And in the next petition, we'll see how that sanctification by the truth weaves its way in to the next petition. In verses 20 through 26 of this prayer, Jesus turns his attention most explicitly and more emphatically to all believers, not just to the 11. And he prays for them all in particular as well, all who will yet believe in him in the future. In verse 20, the beginning of our text for today, we read this. Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone," that is these 11, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Here we see that Jesus prays for us all. All of us who are in this room, he prays for us. If you read the fine print, you can see your name in this verse, in these words. "I do not pray for these alone, but for all who will believe in me through their word." Here we see that we were on Christ's heart, on his mind, as he prayed this prayer. You know, we often try to see ourselves in the Scripture. And of course, by extension, we're there, right? because we're a part of the promise. We're a part of the Gentiles. We're those who will believe. But I wonder if this is probably the closest we'll get to actually seeing ourselves in this text. Jesus prays for each one of us. And notice that Jesus prays just as earnestly for all the rest of the believers as he does for the apostles. He prays for all the rest together with the apostles. As certainly as Christ would save the apostles to the uttermost by his praying, so he will save us as well, since he lumps us together with them. And this should give us great assurance of our salvation. As John Calvin said, that we are bound up in the same prayer and are in the same bundle with the apostles as Christ offers us up in prayer together. And these 11 disciples would remember this petition on the day of Pentecost when Peter would preach his most famous sermon and 3,000 would be converted unto Christ. What an answer to prayer. They would remember that Jesus said, I don't pray only for them, but for those who will believe in me through their word. And then Peter preaches, and 3,000 are converted. And Jesus prayed for each one of those souls to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. You know, we think, and we talk a lot about answered prayer from people, and those are encouraging things. And back when I was in more of my charismatic days, I mean, prayer was a huge deal. We would spend lots of time in prayer, and we would read about men of prayer. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of John Hyde or Praying Hyde. That was the kind of books that I would read. But he was a missionary to India. He was the son of a Presbyterian minister in the late 18, early 19th, 1900s. And he was in the Punjab area, and he would get lots of people together for prayer a lot. And he would pray all night, all nights in prayer. That's why they called him Praying Hyde. Well, towards the latter part of his ministry there, he was praying for a soul every day for the next year. He was praying. Others were praying, and as they were doing evangelism, he was praying for a soul every day. Now, I can't confirm this, but apparently, within the next year, about 400 people have been converted, a soul every day. Now, whether that's exactly true, I don't know. I'm sure God answered his prayers in many ways. But what about the praying of Christ? Here he prays, 3,000 in one day are converted. Christ prays for all those who will believe in him, all the elect. And they will be saved because of his prayer for them. You came to Christ and you have come to Christ with a sincere and genuine faith only because Christ prayed for you. He prayed for you, and therefore you came to him. As the Apostle John says elsewhere, we love him only because he first loved us. And Jesus loves us so much that he prays for us, that we will believe in him. Thus, we should also not doubt that we are also among those who are given to Christ from before the foundation of the world. For he says that in this prayer that he does not pray for any who have not been given to him. And, you know, we should pray for others as well. I don't want to minimize the fact that because Jesus prays for the elect, and Jesus prays for sinners to come to himself, that we shouldn't pray, because we are called to pray for that. And we can think about men, great godly men who have come to faith because of the prayers of others and how they were used by God. We can think about St. Augustine and how his mother, Monica, would pray for him so incessantly, and God saved Augustine through her prayers. But what happens is our prayers come up before the throne, and Christ takes those prayers and they become a part of his own intercession before the Father so that they are accepted and he answers them. Turn with me really quick in your Bibles into Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. I want you to see this in action. In Revelation chapter 8, we are beginning at verse 3, we are told of an angel, and I think most theologians and commentators would agree that this is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is called an angel in various places in this book as well. And in verse 3, it says, "Then another angel, having a golden censer," this is referring to Christ, "came and stood at the altar." We're given imagery here of the Old Testament temple. "He was given much incense," right, as that high priest, "that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took this censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth." You see what a wonderful picture that we have there of the intercession of God's people and the intercession of Christ. Matthew Henry says this, "The prayers of the saints themselves stand in need of the incense and intercession of Christ to make them acceptable and effectual. There is provision made by Christ for that purpose. He has his incense, his censer, and his altar. The prayers of the saints come up before God in a cloud of incense. No prayer thus recommended was ever denied audience or acceptance." You see, this is motivation to pray because Christ himself prays and takes our prayers before the Father. And isn't that wonderful, children, to know that your prayers are heard and accepted because Christ is interceding on your behalf? Because I know a lot of times we can think, wow, I wish I could pray like this other person. I don't really now have that many good words to use, and I'm not so sure what to say when I pray. But you see, that doesn't matter when we have Christ as our mediator, and he takes our praying, and he perfects them, and he brings them before the Father. So it's not the words that we use. Christ takes our prayers, the prayers from our hearts, and he brings them to the Father so that they are accepted. Now, what is it that we see Jesus pray specifically here for his people and that we should be praying for as well? What is on his heart and mind beyond our individual salvation? What is it that Jesus prays next that is such utmost importance to him that he mentions it in this glorious prayer alongside of being kept and being sanctified? He prays for unity. He prays for unity. It is a prayer that they will all be one, that we would all be one. He has prayed for our preservation. He has prayed for our sanctification. And now he prays for our unification. Again, verses 20 and 21. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." Now notice, in the first place, there is something that already unites them all. Apart from the further unification for which Jesus prays, there is something that all those for whom Jesus prays have in common. They have quite simply believed with a true and saving faith. They have believed in Christ through the Word, through the message that the apostles would bring to the people. That word, message, could be translated as message, or it could be referring to the New Testament scriptures, but also the message that the apostles would preach in their day. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one." Jesus mentions this believing as the all-important thing, as that which alone separates his people from the rest of the world. Amidst all of their differences, this is what initially and permanently binds them together. Not their baptism, not their church affiliation or denominational affiliation, not their believing plus something else. It's simply true and saving faith. It is true believers for whom Jesus prays. And it is his prayer that those who have been saved and are being saved would become one by faith, would all become one and would be made perfectly one. Now, it's very important that we consider carefully this petition by Jesus for unity. For there are many who misinterpret and misunderstand and misapply this prayer. There are many who cast aspersions upon Protestants and upon the Protestant Reformation in light of this prayer. For what happened to the Protestant church after the time of the Reformation? There was formed various denominations. There was formed disunity as opposed to unity, at least from one perspective. And we have a whole host of Protestant evangelical denominations. And what do we continue to see on the evangelical horizon of the Protestant churches? But church split after church split, and one new sect of the Protestant church after another. We have all these denominations, all these independent churches that are not united. We see a splintered and scattered mess of division and disunity and disagreement. And I will admit that Presbyterians are by no means free of this accusation and have been some of the worst at this. Have you ever heard of the split pea soup, right? It's a split Presbyterian soup. I mean, there have been so many fractured Presbyterian denominations, that's a joke that goes around. Sadly, so many Protestant churches and denominations were a lot like the servants of Abraham and Lot, which we read about earlier. They just could not dwell together, and they had to separate because there was too much strife between them. And the Roman Catholic Church points their finger at us, and to some extent, rightly so, and at the results of the Protestant Reformation and says, look at how divided you all are. This is not the church for which Jesus prayed. He prayed for a unified church, and you are not unified. He prayed that the church would be one in doctrine and in practice, and you are divided with regard to those things. And the Roman Catholic Church says, look at us, we are one. And that is the evidence that we are the true church. In the First Vatican Council, 1869 to 1870, the Roman Catholic Church maintained that the church herself, the Roman Church, in her Catholic unity and invincible stability, when we think about it, right, this invincible stability, right? Her Catholic unity and invincible stability is a great and perpetual motive of credibility and an irrefutable witness of her divine mission. That's a very compelling argument at first glance, isn't it? This is what has attracted former Protestants into the Roman Catholic faith and have left Protestantism and have left the doctrines of grace and the pure gospel and have gone to the Roman Catholic Church. And indeed, the disunity of the church, of the Protestant church, is a blot. It is a stain on our testimony and a great hindrance to our witness before a watching world. It is indeed very sad that there are so many Protestant and evangelical denominations. It is a travesty. And we should indeed mourn over such disunity and work towards greater agreement among us. But we also have to understand what Jesus is ultimately praying for in this prayer. For if we lose sight of this, we lose sight of what is most important about the church. Because you see, the Roman Catholic Church finds its unity almost exclusively in the visible, tangible organization of the church, that is, the church as an institution. It is the church as a visible institution that really saves, according to Roman doctrine, and not Christ that saves. It is the mechanical, rote participation in the visible organization that apparently unifies that church. Thus, Rome's unity centers on the clerical establishment that has been formed, which dispenses salvation and which exercises its authority worldwide. As Louis Burkhoff points out, quote, "Its real center is not found in believers, but in the hierarchy with its concentric circles. There is first of all the broad circle of the lower clergy, the priests and other inferior functionaries, then the smaller circle of the bishops, next the still narrower one of the archbishops, and finally the most restricted circle of the cardinals, the entire pyramid being capped by the Pope, the visible head of the whole organization, who has absolute control of those who are under him." It is a form of spiritual tyranny of the soul that keeps people in the church through fear. And you see, it is also the claim of the Roman Catholic Church that she herself is infallible, that the church is infallible. And you can hardly have an infallible church that is divided. But we must also not miss the fact that the Roman Church did split from the Eastern Church in the schism of 1054 AD, the East-West Schism. So she is not completely free of the charge of disunity. The visible church is not entirely unified. No matter how you slice it, if we look at broader Christendom and even include in that Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholics, it is not united. The visible church on earth that goes by the name of Christian, broadly speaking, is divided, no matter how you look at it. Now, in contrast to this, the Protestant reformers argued that the true unity of the church is found in the believers themselves, who are united to Christ, their head. It is a spiritual, mystical, and in some respects, invisible union, though we don't want to press that too strongly, because the church certainly manifests itself visibly in the organized church, and that's important. But this unity is primarily of a personal and vital relationship with Christ and of believers with one another on the basis of a shared faith in Christ. And thus, the Reformed Belgic Confession of Faith states this: "We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church." They don't mean Roman Catholic, they mean Catholic in the sense of universal. "We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit." And the reformers argue that it is that understanding of the church that is reflected in Jesus' prayer in John 17, where the focus is on believers, not so much on the church as an organization, but the church as an organism, as a living body of believers united to Christ by faith. We could almost think of a tree that's living and organic. It's all united together, right? And the branches and the leaves, all of it share that unity and are a part of that tree. And next to that tree is this brick building it's got brick and mortar and has been pasted together, that's dead and lifeless, you see. Now, we're not trying to say that the church as it is organized is dead and lifeless, but when we compare what is going to be eternal and will last forever, it is that living organism as opposed to the organization, which in the case of the Roman Catholic Church is spiritual deadness, you see. But look again at how Jesus prays in this instance in verse 21. He says that they all may be one. Look at this, look at the oneness, look at the language. "That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." You see, there is something here that transcends brick and mortar, brick and mortar, and beautiful church buildings, and even the government of the church, as important as church government is. Here also, Christ is very much forward-looking to the final state of the church, which is very clear by the context. For in verses 22 and 23, he is anticipating the final glory and perfection of the church in the eternal state. Look at verse 22. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect, that word could be also translated complete in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Just look at this, look at the nature of this union that we have with the triune God and with one another. It transcends anything that is merely of this earth or of this earthly existence. This is so much more than an institutional or organizational unity. This is an inexplicable, mysterious connection that we are at a loss for words to describe. As Charles Ross said, a deceased Presbyterian minister, "Just as the union between the Father and the Son is infinitely mysterious and unsearchable, so is the spiritual tie which binds the souls of believers to God in Christ, and in Christ to one another, something infinitely inscrutable and incomprehensible." Here we are brought into unity, into fellowship with the triune God. We are made one with Him. God is one, and yet we are made one with Him and share in that oneness. Now, that does not mean that we become deified. We cannot be made divine as God is. We will never be in union with the triune God in the way that the three persons are in union with one another. Jesus does not say in this passage that believers are in the Father in the same way that the Son is in the Father, or that believers are in the Son as the Father is in the Son. But this union is clearly mediated by Christ. For it is as believers are in Christ that believers are brought into fellowship with the triune God. We are in Christ. Christ is in the Father. And therefore we are in God by virtue of our union with Him. And the best analogy is probably the one the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, of Christ as the head and we as members of His body. God the Father loves the Son, and now through Christ's mediatorial work, the Son has members that are a part of His body that He cannot live without. We are now a part of the Son. So if you think about this, how can the Father only love the head, Jesus Himself, and not also the members of the body? The Father embraces the Son, and as He embraces the Son, He embraces His whole body with Him as being completely united to Him. You know, with my children, when I hug my children, I don't just hug their head, right? And I don't love them just because of what they can say and how they think, but I love all of them. And when I hug them, I embrace them entirely. And that is what the Father does with the Son. He doesn't just embrace the head, Jesus Christ, but He embraces the whole person. As Paul writes in Ephesians, we're like one new man. We're a part of Christ. We're brought into the fellowship of the triune God, one with Christ, part of His body. And the Father embraces us all. You know, we can say, and we should say, that the most important thing about heaven is that God is there, and that we get to see and embrace Christ, and that heaven would not be heaven if Christ were not there. But then the reverse is also true. Heaven would not be heaven for the triune God if we were not there. Isn't that a thought? And this is a unity that is only produced and only can be produced by the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." It is not produced by any church affiliation. It is not produced by your name being on the membership rolls. It is not produced by water baptism. The Spirit of God produces this unity, creates this unity, and He does it through the truth of His Word. And isn't that how Jesus prays? We've already seen Him pray about how they are to be sanctified by the truth and how important the truth is in their sanctification. And then He prays this, "I do not pray for these alone," in our passage for today, "but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they all may be one." You see, it is the word of truth that unites. The Roman Catholic Church claims infallibility for herself, but the Protestant reformers said no. The church can err. The church has erred many times in the past. The church is not infallible. The Word of God is infallible. And the unity of the church is based on that word of truth. It is the truth that is the vehicle for the unity of the church. It is the truth that is to guide our unity. And the only thing which can bring greater unity is the truth. It is only as we listen carefully to the voice of our Good Shepherd that we become more unified. Isn't that what Jesus says when He talks about Himself as the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10? "I lay down My life for the sheep, and other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear My voice, and then there will be one flock and one shepherd." When they hear My voice, when they follow My voice, when they hear the truth and love the truth, they will become one. And so listen carefully. The way to greater unity in the church is by careful adherence and study of the truth. And that is the very opposite. That is the very opposite of the way that we tend to think about how we can come and have unity and agreement. Most often people think we can become more unified by setting aside our differences, by trying to find the most basic and fundamental things that we can agree on, by not adhering so strongly to our own convictions. Now, I'm not going to say that there isn't a place for that ever in order to work with others for a time, but that is not ultimately how to pursue unity. The way to promote unity is actually by doctrinal discussion, not by avoiding doctrine, not by pushing aside doctrine, but by discussing and debating and studying doctrine. It is by hammering out the truth together, studying the truth together. Every doctrine is worth our utmost care, is worthy of our utmost care and study and devotion. To know the truth so that we might live in unity in the truth. The truth is not divided. Let me say that again. The truth is not divided. It's one. Because it's found in God who is one. And the only way to have unity is in God. And in God to have that truth which is God Himself. The truth is not divided, but our sinful hearts and thoughts and certainly are. The church will not become more united by compromising the truth. That actually leads to greater division. And I know we've always heard about various organizations, right? And I applaud those who want to come together, but we have to do so and stand for the truth of the Word of God. There was something called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, where men of the Catholic faith and the Protestant faith came together, and what happened? They compromised the gospel. You see, that's not the way to true unity. You see, our own Westminster Confession of Faith was formed on the basis of a desire to have unity in the truth. And they said, let's go through all of these doctrines and let's bring people of various opinions and let's together talk and debate and discuss and study and hammer out what is the truth so we can have agreement, so we can have unity in the church. It was not an effort to disunite or to segregate. It was just the opposite. And what do we have a tendency to today say, oh, they're confessionals, man. They're so exclusive. You know, you see, that's not the goal. Unity comes through the church, through the truth and the study of it. Confessionalism promotes unity because otherwise, how can we know if we agree together on what Scripture teaches without a confessional statement? Do you see how important confessions are for the health and well-being of the church? As it says in Amos 3:4, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? That's why God says to the prophet Isaiah, come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Let us reason together, says the Lord. And we have to echo that, and we have to say to others, come, let us reason together, and let's hammer out the truth together so that we can be unified. One Presbyterian minister said this, truth is Catholic in the sense of universal. Error is sectarian and tends to divide. He is the sectarian, not who adheres to fundamental truth and high Christian principle, but who deviates from the truth and forsakes Christian principle. You see, God is one, and the only way to obtain oneness is in Him. As the truth is in Him. The world is divided and always will be. The world seeks for unity in its own way. People, deep down, right? As we've said, they've got a God-shaped void within them, right? They're made in God's image, and they know that something is missing. And they also desire, they have that desire for community. They have that desire to be unified by something, with some group, with some people. That's why when children are brought up in broken homes, they leave and they want to join a gang so they can be a part of a people group, right? But there is no gang, there is no club, there is no college sorority, there is no school or athletic team or family that can know and experience the kind of unity that there is in God alone. The world cannot imitate it because it is precisely not of the world. In hell, all the world will remain divided forever, hateful and hating one another. Only in heaven will all be one. And one day, all of God's people will be one, united together. Isn't that hard to believe when we think about the disunity and the disagreement in the church today? We will mutually delight in one another, each one of us. We will be at perfect peace with one another. We will perfectly love one another. We will be holy together. We will share in the same glory together. And we will be in complete and entire agreement in the truth. There will be no disagreeing. There will be no arguing. There will be no fighting. There will be no division. There will be no disunity because there will be no sin. That is what Christ prays for in this prayer. And that is what you and I should pray for and seek after as well. Dear congregation, we are one. Do you believe that? Do you live like thinking like that? You know, this last few days, I've had this headache for 3 days. I still have it now. It's better, though. It's about 50% better. But you know, each day, there was not one second where my whole body wasn't concerned about the headache in the back of my head because I'm one person. And we are one person. We're being created into a new humanity, into one new being, one new man. Paul says that in Ephesians, with Christ as the head. And Paul also uses this imagery of the marriage relationship to try to in some way get at the unity that there will be between believers and Christ in that marriage union. And what does he say about husbands and wives? He says, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. How are we of his? I mean, it's incredible. But we are one. And when the world will see that unity in us more and more, when the world will see that agreement and that love that we have for one another, that will be an incredible evangelistic tool for the conversion of so many. And that's exactly what Jesus says in this prayer. John 17, 21, he says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. John Brown, in his exposition of John 17, just talks about a very optimistic view of once the church is more unified, more people from the world will be attracted to that. And they'll say, look at how many people agree together and are united together. I want that. That's what we as a congregation, as a church, are to provide for a watching world. Unity. That people would be attracted to the Lord. Well, let us live to that end. Let us pray to that end, even as Christ prays for that as well. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. Oh, Lord Jesus, how thankful we are for your high priestly praying on our behalf. We know that we would never be saved without it. We thank you, O Lord, that you pray to keep us. We thank you, O Lord, that you pray to sanctify us. And we thank you that you pray that we would be unified in the truth as well. Oh, Lord, we thank you for these prayers. And we thank you that they will be answered. Help us to pray as you do. Help us to live in unity together. Help us to pursue unity in the church, that you might be glorified in it, and it might hasten the day of your coming. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.